Have you ever been conned? Have you ever been conned? Have you ever been duped? Have you ever been conned into to something? When I was born, my parents gave me the name Pathuri Paul Curran. That was my birth name. In 1982, when I finally moved to this country, my parents had already been here for about 4 years. And as they got to know this country, they realised that a lot of people were struggling with pronouncing the Indian name. So they were thinking, "Oh, Pathuri, nobody can really pronounce it." So they thought, "Oh, you know, I've got a great idea. Let's give our son a different name. Let's call him Paul Daniel. That's a great name, isn't it? That's a great name, isn't it?" Completely conned, weren't they? Little do they know, for the next 40 years, whenever I've been asked what is my name, and I say Paul Daniel, everyone says, "Oh, I like it, but not a lot." Completely clueless, completely conned into thinking that that was a really, really good name. And I've got to hold on to it for the rest of my life. But if you've been conned, we're in a society where if you buy anything these days, you can do a review, can't you? You can do a review of what you buy online and you can give it some stars, you know, maybe on Amazon 3 or 4 stars. And you do it in such a way because you want people to know whether you've got something that's really good and worthwhile, or you want to tell them or warn them to stay away because you don't want them to get conned, okay? You can't do that in India because everyone gets conned in India, but here you can. But we live in a society where we want to protect people from getting conned. And Paul is no different. 2,000 years ago, when he writes this letter to the church at Philippi, he's writing it in chapter 3 because he doesn't want them to get conned. He doesn't want them to get conned. He doesn't want them to get duped. And he starts off in chapter 3 saying, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. It's a safeguard for you." He thinks and he knows it's absolutely necessary for him to write this thing again, this thing that he's probably spoken to with the church, he's written already about it, and he's writing again. It's necessary because he doesn't want them to be conned. He doesn't want them to be conned. And in fact, it's a joy for him to write it. It's a joy for him to repeat himself. You know, in churches, it's a joy for us to remind ourselves of the gospel. It's a joy for us. It should be a joy for us to hear the gospel again and again and again. We should never get bored of it, because there's nothing more joyful than the gospel. And Paul writes to the church because he doesn't want them to get conned. He doesn't want them to lose that joy. C.S. Lewis said of Christ, "Well, either Jesus is either a liar or he's a lunatic. But if he is who he says he is, then he must be Lord." And in one sense, when you listen to the words of Jesus, you could ask yourself this and say, is he trying to con you? When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," people will say, "Well, is Jesus trying to con you? If Jesus really is the only way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If Jesus is the only way, is he telling the truth?" No doubt this week when Meg and other students are speaking to other non-Christian students, they will have that conversation. Is Jesus telling the truth? Is this for real? Is he really the only way? And the Bible says he is. And Paul writes because he wants to protect the church. He wants them not to get conned and think that there's another way, because there is only one. He wants people not to buy into to fakes. Have you ever bought into a fake? I remember when I was on a trip back to India and my mum and dad said, "What would you like?" And they said, "You can buy anything you want." And it was, you know, one of those remarkable times where mum and dad said, you can buy anything you want. He said, really, really, anything you want. They'd taken me to one of those market stores where everything costs like 5 pence. You can have anything you want. Anything you want. It's only going to cost 5. You can have anything you want. And I remember I was, you know, it was back in 1988. Tom Cruise had just released Top Gun. Aviators were the big thing. You know, those green aviators. Remember the green aviators? You know, those sunglasses. And I went and I bought my first pair of Ray-Ban glasses. They were green with gold frames. They were wonderful. Only cost me 5 pence or maybe 10 pence or something like that. But you see, when I brought them back to this country, I dropped them. And they chipped. And I took them to the optician and said, can you fix the chip? And they said, well, they're not meant to chip. Ray-Bans don't chip. And I said, well, I bought Ray-Bans. And they looked at me and said, well, you bought fake Ray-Bans. I was like, oh, what am I going to do now? So I did what every kid tries to do. I tried to fix it myself. So what I got is I got some black insulation tape. You know the black insulation electrical tape you see? And I cut out a piece to just cover the chip. And I wore the glasses. And it was really odd because it looked like I was Danger Mouse. Because I had such a big piece of black insulation tape that I couldn't even see through the glasses. But when you buy into fakes, actually you lose something of what's good, don't you? When you don't get the genuine article and you buy the fake, you lose something of it. Remember John Darwin, that man who's infamous for maybe the wrong thing? He faked his own death, didn't he? They said that he'd gone out in a coup and that he died. And then he turned up 5 years later, he'd faked his own death. And to fake his own death, he had to live in a cupboard or hidden away and, in one sense, had lost all his freedom to the point where he said, I need to get out of this, and then he got caught. But you see, if you follow the fake, if you get conned, then you end up losing out, don't you? And that's why Paul doesn't want anyone to lose out. If Jesus really is who he says he is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If Jesus really is who he says he is, that no one can have eternal life except through Jesus, then it's necessary, isn't it? Paul's glad to write it again. And we should be glad to hear it again, that there is no other name under which one can be saved. And so he writes, and he says, well, watch out, verse 2, for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Because watch out for those people that are trying to give you another way. Watch out for those people who are trying to say, well, if you want to get to heaven, if you want to get to the Father, then you need to do this, 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 and this. He says, watch out for them. They're evildoers. Stay away from them. Don't listen to them. And when they start saying things like, well, look at me and look at all the things that I can do, well, Paul starts off in verses 5-1 just saying, well, listen, hang on a second, I can do even better than them. If you think they're trying to make themselves look good, what about me? He starts saying, well, listen, look at the reasons I have. Circumcised on the eighth day, verse 5, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on law, faultless. If you're going to listen to anyone, don't listen to them, listen to me. Look at all the things that I can do. I've been circumcised on the eighth day. I'm one of those special people, circumcised on the eighth day. The first who got there. I'm one of the people of Israel. Chosen people of Israel, chosen by God. Look at the lineage, the tribe of Benjamin. You know, here, you know, his lineage, his heritage. You know, he's the one you need to listen to. His name even, Saul, Paul, named after the first monarch, King Saul. A Hebrew of Hebrews. So he was the creme de la creme. Extremely zealous for the tradition of his fathers. He was a Pharisee. Mark talked about that, you know, the period of the Pharisees where they started trusting in themselves, this exclusive sect of people where they were really particular about what laws they followed. He was a Pharisee and he would have studied under Gamaliel, a well-known teacher. And not only that, he didn't just study it. As for righteousness, based on the law, he was faultless. If you're going to listen to anyone, well, listen to Paul. Because look at him. Look at his heritage. Look at what he's achieved. Look at what he's done. But when Paul lists all his achievements, when Paul lists all the things that he's done, what's his conclusion? Verse 7? Worthless. They're worthless. But whatever gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage. I consider them rubbish. If you're going to look at Paul and listen to him, he's trying to say to you, look at me, look at all the things I've achieved, look how great I am. But actually, do you know what? They're all rubbish. They're all rubbish. You see, all the things that he's got to his name, it can create a good image for him in society. It can make people look at him and think, oh, wow, look at Paul. But actually, it's rubbish. Because it can't make you righteous before God. All these religious things, all these religious heritages, they can't make you righteous before God. It doesn't matter who your parent is. It doesn't matter whether your parent has gone to church. It doesn't matter how nice you are. It doesn't matter how kind you are. It doesn't matter how faultless you are. For those who have got children, it doesn't matter how much they know in Sunday school. It doesn't matter about their Bible knowledge. None of that can make you righteous. In fact, it's worthless. It's rubbish. And Paul says, well, look at me. And it's nothing. In fact, if you read Galatians, it curses us. Listen to Galatians chapter 3. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God. Do you see? When these people are trying to say, look, you know, do this, do this, do this, Paul's saying, no, hold on. Beware of them. Because you know what? None of those things can make you right before God. None of those things will make you friends with God. In fact, they make you cursed before God. As you see, all of these things, as good as they are, I'm not saying to you, don't obey the law. I'm not saying to you, don't read your Bibles. I'm not saying to you, be a nice person. In fact, do all those things. But none of those things will deal with your problem of sin before God. And your sin and its consequences, it's your death. You see, we can't deal with that by ourselves. We can't undo our sin by trying to be like Paul or trying to be like the people that were saying, well, do this and do that. We can't undo it. We can't undo the curse. We need somebody else to deal with the curse for us. And Galatians goes on and says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Isn't that incredible? The gospel that Jesus Christ, faultless, blameless, becomes a curse for us. He goes to a cross. He hangs on a tree. Not for his own sin, but for the sin of his people. He's mocked. He's spat on. He's whipped. He's beaten. He has nails driven into his hands and his feet. He's stripped. He's shamed. He has a crown of thorns placed on his head. He's deserted by his friends. Not for his sin, but for the sin of his people. And you see, Paul, he stacks up all his achievements and he says they're rubbish compared to knowing Christ. You see, my friends, Jesus really is the only way, the truth, and the life. He really is the only one that can deal with your deepest problem of sin and the consequences of death. He really is the only way. There is no other. Romans reminds us there is no one righteous, not even one. Let me ask you this morning, how do you measure yourselves? How do you measure yourselves? What kind of a person would you say you are? Would you say, well, I'm not like Paul, maybe. I'm not faultless, but I'm actually not that bad. What kind of a person would you say you are? It's one thing, isn't it, to portray yourselves as a certain kind of person, isn't it? But it's another thing for others to see the real you, isn't it? It's happened a few times. It happened last week. It's happened several times. And if I tell you this, then you might start getting a bit paranoid, but I'll tell you anyway. Quite a few times, I come to the church building. I've got some work to do, or I've got something to fix, or whatever. And often, there'll be some meeting going on. And nobody realises that I'm in the church building. And several times, I've actually sat just behind those double doors. I'm sat at the top of the stairs. Nobody knows that I'm here, but you know sometimes you're at a downstairs meeting? You're walking out and you're chatting. You don't realise that somebody else is listening to everything that you're saying. Now, I'm not deliberately trying to eavesdrop, but somebody else is there listening to everything that you're saying. And you can walk outside of the room downstairs and you can walk into the hall and you can say, oh, that person speaking was terrible. And there's somebody upstairs listening. How do you measure yourselves? Often we'll measure ourselves by what we let people see. But you see, the real measure is when nobody's watching, isn't it? The real measure is when nobody's watching. The real measure really is not what I can hear. The real measure is what God sees. And my friends, God sees everything. He sees what others see. And he sees what others can't see. He sees what your wives can see. He sees what your wives can't see. He sees what your husbands can see. He sees what your husbands can't see. He sees and hears everything. He sees what you say in public. He sees and hears what you say in public. He sees and hears what you say in private. He sees and hears what you say about people to their face. He sees and hears what we say about people behind their backs. He hears and sees when we give valid reasons. He hears and sees when we give pathetic excuses. He hears and sees everything. So how do we measure ourselves up against a God like that? And what we find is we're under the law. And what we find is we can't live up to it. And what we find is there's no one righteous, not even one. And Paul knows that. And he says they're all rubbish. And he says, well, I don't want any of that. Instead, I want the real thing. I don't want any of that because it's fake. I don't want any of that, it's a con. I don't want any of that because it's not going to get me anywhere. I don't want any of that. What I want is Christ. Do you see that in verses 7, right down to the end? He wants to know Christ. What is more, verse 8, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He repeats it again, verse 10, I want to know Christ.
and somehow become like him. And he carries on and verse 12, I want to press on and take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Verse 14, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Paul, he takes everything that he could possibly achieve. He takes everything that he could possibly own. He basically says, well, do you know, I consider them a loss. I consider them a loss. I consider everything, verse 8, a loss compared to knowing Christ and to seeing him. And do you know, my friends, that's a really hard thing to say, isn't it? To say that? To say that everything that we've achieved and everything that we have, well, to consider them a loss, to consider them nothing compared to Christ. To compared to Christ. I thinking about the things that we strive for. The things that we strive for to achieve in this life. And at the moment, the Olympics are on in Korea. And, you know, maybe you've done this before. I've done this before. And you think, oh, I wish I was like them. I wonder what it would take to be like them. I wonder what it would take to, I mean, surely jumping off a slope, that's not that hard, is it? You know, you've just got to point yourself in the right direction. And you've got to kind of let gravity do its work. And, you know, was it Eddie the Eagle, wasn't it? You know, and that's all you do. And you jump and you land. It can't be that hard. And I tried to work out, what would it take to be an Olympian? And I got a list here. I'm going to just quickly read them out. This is what it takes to be an Olympian. Assess your physical fitness. You know, well, I think I'm okay. Choose your sport. I'll choose an easy one. Prepare for long-term training. Get a coach. I like the lights one. Keep your job, just in case it doesn't work out. Have the dream. That's the first part of training to be an Olympian. Have the dream. Finish with end the dream. Then its second section is about getting serious to being an Olympian. Train hard, but smart. And it says compete. Monitor your life 24/7. Get financing. Set goals. Evaluate yourself honestly. Let go of social media. So if you want to be an Olympian, no friends. No pain. Got to go through the pain barrier. That's about getting serious. And then there's a final section, you know. If getting into it's not enough, getting serious is not enough. This is the bit that really matters. Going for a medal. Attend national championships. Oh. Find a country to represent you. Pretty sure I could easily make it into the Indian skiing team. I'm not sure they got many there. Qualify for and dominate the Olympic trials. In India, no problem at all. Get used to travelling. Consider moving to an Olympic training centre in India where it's nice and warm. No problem at all. Rest. Visualise success. Have a heart. 3 pages, 24 points of how to become an Olympian. And you watch and it's amazing, isn't it? And there's going to be an Olympian, isn't there, this week. And he's going to be able to tell, or she's going to be able to tell of all the things that she did and how amazing it was and how much energy she put in or they put in. And it's incredible, isn't it, that Olympians, for that very short space of their life, strive so hard for that one piece of metal. For that one piece of metal. Whether it's gold, or whether it's silver, or bronze. My friends, I don't think anyone looking around, anyone here is an Olympian. But I'll tell you what, we're all striving for something, aren't we? We're all striving for something, aren't we? Some of us will strive for our children. We'll work hard for our children, our families. Some of us will strive to get a better job because we know it's going to pay better. Some of us will strive in our education because we know we've got to get the right grades because it's going to lead to the next step. Some of us will strive for a bigger house. Some of us will strive to look after our grandkids. We all strive, and in one sense, there's nothing wrong in striving for those things. We're meant to. We're meant to love the world that we live in. We're meant to love the people that we are with. But are they all the things that we strive for? How long will it last? How long will that moment come and that moment go? It's almost as if you could stand on the podium and sing your national anthem. And as soon as the cheering stops, the moment can be gone. And if that's what it's like for an Olympian, how much more for people like us? We're born. We play. We go to school. We learn. We go to college or university or apprenticeship. We work. We study. We get a job. We get a house. We may have family. We may not. We build up a retirement. We build up a pension. We may have a good one. We may not have a good one. And we look at the sum's worth of our life. What's it worth? And Paul looks at the sum's worth of his life. And he says he considers them all a loss for the sake of knowing Christ and pursuing him. You know, my friends, there is nothing greater than Jesus. There is nothing greater than what he offers. He offers us a righteousness that we can have that is his. And we can have it by faith in him. He offers us a resurrection from the dead. You know, when I look back at the 1980s and the 80s and 90s. You look back now and you look at the 1980s and 90s. If you watch TV and film, you'll see that a lot of the things that were there in the 80s and 90s have actually come true. I'm a bit of a Star Trek geek. I don't know if any of you are. But if you look, back in the 1980s, there was a guy playing on a computer that was imaginary because it was all made up. But it was a computer that was about the size of this and about as thin as this. What was it? It's a tablet. Came true. There was Captain Kirk who would hold up his wrist and say, "Beam me up, Scotty." Come true. There are many things that society has predicted, and it's come true. There are many diseases that will be eradicated in the next 10 years or 20 years. It will come true. There are many films today that will talk about putting somebody to sleep for 100 years and 200 years and then bringing them back to life. And my friends, that will never come true. Because it's only in Jesus do we have the resurrection from the dead. And Paul wants to know this Jesus. In verse 11, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. There is no one else who has come and who has lived and has been put to death and has come back to life. There is no one else who the death cannot hold him. There is no one else we can put our trust in. Apart from him and him alone. And my friends, if you're a Christian and you've understood the wonder of Christ, are you pressing on? Are you pressing on to take hold of him and to see him? Have you thought about your priorities in this life and thought, well, what really matters? For my friends and my family, do you want them to live a life in such a way that they are being conned? Not deliberately, but they don't really know the truth. Or do you want them to see and know this Jesus? As the students in the Christian Union get out and they tell their friends, what are they trying to do? They don't want their friends to be conned, do they? They don't want their friends to be conned thinking that it's okay to get a job and get a career and everything will be okay. They don't want their friends to be conned, do they? And my friends, neither do I want you to be conned. But I want you to put your trust in this Jesus. If you're anyone here that doesn't yet know the joy of being freed from trying to live your life in a way that's perfect, but instead come to Jesus, come to him, and he'll forgive you if you put your trust in him. And if you're a Christian here this morning, don't be conned. Don't move away from Christ. Don't move away from hearing the same message over and over and over and over again. It's necessary. It's vital. Because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.